Morning Southside family, I believe that at this time, the children can be dismissed and follow Allison there in the corner. Looks like we've got a lot of children today. That's very exciting. And while they are heading out, I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be in verses 9 and 10. As is typical for me, sometimes I find myself biting off more than I think I can chew. So what I will do today, thank you, Mr. Kevin, is I want to cut it off at verses 9 and 10. And what I will do is I will preach on verses 11 to 14, but I will do it after in January sometime. So I'm going to stick with the original sermon schedule and then just put verses 11 to 14 sometime in January. There's a section in the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy, on the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to neglect attention to that passage of Scripture. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If you're visiting with us today, welcome to you for all Southside brothers and sisters and those online. Welcome to you as well. Who or what is the most important possession that you have? Who or what is the most important possession that you have? Before you answer that question in your mind, I'm going to suggest that the answer is the same for everybody. Who or what is the most important possession that you have? And again, I'm going to suggest that the answer to that question is the same for everyone. Therefore, as important as a person may be, and I suspect that many would say that my family is most important to me, my spouse, my children are most important to me. It can't be that, because not everyone has good parents, not everyone is married, and not every married couple has children. And the most important possession that we have is something that all of us equally have. Well, yes, people, what's most important? Well, maybe they'll say their most valuable possession is something that they have. Let's say money, or maybe a house, or for me, if it's not a person, I might say, oh, I just love my church, my library, my books. Jeff and I might share that. Nathan, I'm sure as well, and some of you others that are really into reading. But it can't be that, because not everybody has money. Not everybody has shelter. Not everybody has certain possessions. Well, maybe someone will say that my most important possession is my education and the knowledge that I have. Well, it can't be that either, because not everyone has the same education. And so when you strip away all of the accolades, when you take away the doctoral degree, the PhD, and the master's work, and the bachelor's, and the high school graduation, if you strip away from a person their athletic ability and their talents and their giftedness, if you strip away their intelligence, if you remove all their loved ones, you still have this most important gift, this most valuable possession, the MVP, the most valuable possession. What is it? It's your soul. Matthew 16:26 said this: what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their souls? We are comprised of two parts. Some parts of the Bible say three parts. Some will say body, soul, and spirit. Some places in Scripture say that we're comprised of body and soul. What is the soul? The soul is this immaterial part of you that makes you you. I am me. Jeff is Jeff. What makes Jeff different from me is that he has his own soul that makes him Jeff. I have my soul that makes me Pat. I am not Jeff. Jeff is not Pat. But we each share something that is very important. That very important something worth more than all the money in the world, worth more than all the people in the world, worth more than the most intelligent in the world, is your soul. And Jesus said again, what can you give in exchange for your soul? So again, we're made up of two parts. We are soul, immaterial, and we're also body. So once again, the soul is what makes you you. What do you want to do? What do you think about? Your conscience, your reasoning, all comes from your heart, your soul. And how does the soul express itself? Through the body. The body is the instrument of the soul. And what happens at death? The immaterial part of you, the immaterial part of me, separates from the body. That is death. The separation of the body from the soul. When's the last time you thought about the separation of the body from the soul? And the soul, your soul, my soul, what is most important to you, more than the car, more than the house, more than the spouse, it is only our souls at death that will be ushered into the presence of a holy God. And we will stand before that holy God, carless, spouseless, penniless, educationless. And all of a sudden, many people who did not spend adequate time thinking about their soul, but spent all of their life thinking about pleasing the body, are going to want to go back. And they would say, God, I put money ahead of you. I would give up anything for you. I would give up the time that I spent pursuing other things. I would give up the things that I was chasing for my soul. But by that point, it's going to be too late. And the soul is going to be ushered into one of two places. And then at the resurrection, when Christ returns, our souls will be reunited with our bodies. And we will be cast into one of two places for eternity, either heaven in the presence of God or hell, the absence of the presence of God and eternal suffering. Our deepest need, given our most important possession, because we are not just a body, because we are souls that have bodies, our most important need cannot be met by material means. It can't be met by a substance. It can't be met by a job. It can't be met by a person, at least not a created person. You and I, our souls, Augustine will say, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. And all kind of people are finding all kind of rest that doesn't truly fulfill them in material things. And when that soul is ushered before God, they'll stand and find out, but it will be too late. Don't let it be you. Don't let it be me. And so your deepest need is to be made right with God. Amen. And don't let anybody tell you or convince you differently. You and I share the same greatest need. Our need is to be made right with God. And we cannot make ourselves right with God. Started unpacking verses 9 and 10 of 2 Timothy. And I started to think, you know, the gospel is repeated so often that it can become trite and meaningless if we're not careful. But there is actually no greater message that touches no greater need than the need for you and I to be made right with God. That is, was, is, and will be our most important need. Are you right with God? Can you stand before God? Can your soul stand before God, the pure and holy God, before whom people fall down? Because he's holy and he's pure, and he can't tolerate any kind of mess in his presence because he's God. And yet you have people that'll mess around with their souls. It's amazing to me how many people give insignificant attention to a matter of such grave importance. You have people that will not think about their souls or not give adequate attention to where they will spend eternity. And if there's nothing more important than that, then it is worth our significant time and significant attention, because our soul is at stake. And don't get me wrong, no one can claim to be utterly ignorant of God. John Calvin in the 16th century said that a seed of divinity, a knowledge of God, is planted in every person. Every person has a knowledge of God. But a lot of people try to suppress it. And here's how you know they suppress it. In times of peace or tranquility, someone might joke about God, might shut him up in heaven. And you know this because some people know that they do wrong and they pursue their pleasures. Why do they do that? Because they convince themselves that God is not going to judge them for their sin. So what they're doing is they're shutting up God and not acknowledging that he has the power to judge. And they just go on doing about their stuff. They'll find out one day, sadly, that they were wrong and should have given more thought and attention to this. But no one, again, can claim to be utterly ignorant of God. There is a seed of divinity that's planted in each of us. That's why my daughter naturally craves God, I think. It is instilled. It is inborn. And so, in times of peace, someone might joke about God, might not think about God, might push God off. Like, this is something that I can deal with later, not knowing that death can come and fall upon them at any moment. And when that happens, that person that suppressed the knowledge of God, all of a sudden, they know God. There are no atheists in foxholes, the saying goes. And all of a sudden, these people that denied God all their lives, when death confronts them and judgment is brought before their place and they are ushered into the presence of God in their mind, they are terrified. And all of a sudden, they know how to pray. And what does this prove? It's clear from this, someone said, that they have not been utterly ignorant of God, but that what should have come forth sooner was held back by stubbornness. And church, hear this and hear this very clearly. The gospel is what we need every day. The gospel is what we need to hear preached to us every day. Because my soul needed to be saved. It needs to be saved. And it will be saved. And we'll talk about some of the different tenses of salvation in just a moment. But what does the gospel do? The gospel is a mirror revealing our hearts. And what does it show? It shows that a person naturally loves sin. And it also reveals how much a person needs God. Amen. The gospel reveals the condition of a person's heart. And when that heart is exposed, a person realizes, I love stuff more than God. I want this more than God. In fact, I want to be God. I wish God didn't exist. And the gospel reveals that to us. It reveals our lack of desire, our laziness, our lack of motivation, our rebelliousness, our pride, putting ourselves at the center and wanting to make our own rules. We see this in our culture today. Our culture does not want to have anything to do with God. We want to define what morality is. We are the arbiters of truth. But the gospel reveals that we need God. And what needs to happen to a person that doesn't want God is that they are exposed for their need to God, their need for God, and then what needs to happen? Well, that person needs to be transformed. That person needs to die. To die, to be buried, and to be raised. And that's what the gospel does. It transforms a person and makes them new. Have you been made new by God? Because if we've been made new by God, then we do new things. We think new thoughts. We want different things. You see, it used to be that I wanted this, and that brought me pleasure, but now my mind has been transformed, my heart has been renewed, and now I want God. and I realize that I need God. And every day I crave and want more of God. It's like David said in Psalm 42, I think, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. That is the craving that we need. As the deer pants and thirsts for water, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. So what needs to happen is this divine transformation. And this divine transformation cannot happen unless God comes in and enters in and does something. Because what the gospel reveals is that we cannot save ourselves. And that's why verse 9 makes so much sense. We'll read it in just a moment. I want to talk about the what of salvation and then the why of it today. The what and the why of salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Remember last week we talked about the steps in order to fulfill the calling that God has placed on our lives. In difficult moments, we need to rely on the power of God. And the second step I mentioned last week is that in order to fulfill the purpose that God has given to us, when obstacles present themselves, we need to reflect on the grace of God. And all of what Paul does in verses 9 and 10 is that he just unpacks the gospel. And as rudimentary as it may be, the gospel is our foundation, and it needs to be repeated and expounded upon. And so today we're going to do just that. Verse 9, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Isn't that, oh, so much goodness? That's why I got to stop there and talk about the Holy Spirit another day. But I want to talk about the what, first of all. If we're called to reflect on the grace of God, what is the what of salvation? Verse 9, he has saved us and called us to a holy life. Now, here's an error that we need to correct from the get-go. And that is to collapse salvation into a past event. Like, salvation is something that happened to you. And that's it. Like, I got into the water, I was baptized, and I'm good now. It's like someone has said, I think, here, it's like fire insurance. And then I just get in, and then I can live however I want to. And salvation is just something that happened to me in the past. And holiness doesn't matter anymore. Going to church doesn't matter anymore. That's an inadequate view of salvation, to collapse it down into something that is just a past event. It is something that happens to us in the past, but it has present and future aspects as well. Let me illustrate that for you by looking at some texts that Paul writes in 1 and 2 Timothy. Just staying there. There's a past, present, and future dimensions of salvation. We can say, I was saved. That's justification. I am made right with God. I could not make myself right with God. God does all the work. That is the crucifixion and the resurrection. Someone says they can earn their salvation, they're lying because they're denying the crucifixion. We do not enter into a relationship with God based on what we do. We enter into a relationship with God based on what God did in the past. Now, there's work that must be done, ongoing work. So we can say, I was saved. Justification, being made right with God. I can also say, I am being saved, what some people will call sanctification. This is your wrestling with sin. You're fighting against sin, but you're not fighting by yourself. You're fighting empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't mean you rely on the Holy Spirit and then you don't do anything. You are called to work, to struggle. But it's God working in you and through you. All of salvation is attributed to God's grace. Not just the past emphasis of it, but the present and the future as well. So we can say, I was saved. What's that? Justification. Just as if I'd never sinned, was how a Bible teacher explained it to me. when I was about 9 years old, and I remember it to this day, Miss Vanessa Bonner, just as if I'd never sinned because we're united with Christ, brought into relationship with him. That's something that happened in the past. That's what Paul says in verse 9. He saved you. That's what Paul's talking about. How do I know that? Because he goes on to say, not by works, but by his own purpose and by his own grace. So justification, something happened in the past to make us right with God that we did not contribute anything to. That is justification. But I can say, I am being saved. I'm fighting with sin in the power of the Spirit. That is sanctification. I can also say, I will be saved. And that's the hope that I have right now. Why? Because I know that my body is going to be transformed. And death is a passageway to life. Because verse 10 will say, Christ Jesus destroyed death. And he turned the lights on. And what appeared was life. And that's probably why Paul can say, I'm not ashamed to suffer. Because I know what it means to know that death has been destroyed. And if you can face the worst enemy, death, and it not overwhelm you, because you know that you have life, because Jesus Christ has destroyed death, what do you think about when you think about death? Are you fearful of it? Are you ready for it? The Christian does not have to be afraid of suffering and death because Christ has destroyed its power over you. And if Christ has destroyed the power of death over you, and you've got the hope of the resurrection, then you do not need to live in fear. And so there are three aspects of salvation: past, present, and future. Let me illustrate that for you just from some text. 2 Timothy 1:9, which we're in today, what does Paul say? He saved us, past tense. He saved us once for all, power at least. He saved us. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, you have both I am being saved and I will be saved. I just want to show you this real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul is, in the context, telling Timothy to preach and teach the gospel. And look at what he says. You read 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul said, he saved us. Now look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Talking to Timothy, persevere in them. There's perseverance that is needed in the Christian life. You need to struggle, and it needs to be an ongoing struggle against sin. You don't drop the baton as soon as baptism happens. And you don't sprint for a little bit and then leave the church. Christianity is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's about perseverance. It's about endurance and suffering. And Paul says, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will what? I thought they were already saved. What does he say? By the preaching and teaching of the word, you stay saved. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Perseverance is required in the Christian life. Don't give up, brother, sister. One more text that illustrates both sanctification and glorification, I think, 2 Timothy 4:7. Well-known verse, probably the most memorable in 2 Timothy. What does Paul say? I have fought the good fight. I have struggled. I have wrestled for my entire life. I've been persecuted for almost all of my life, but I have struggled, I fought the fight, I have finished the race. You can't stop in the middle. You've got to finish the race. Perseverance. And what does Paul say? I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me something in the future, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And so when Paul's in a prison cell, he doesn't forget about the crown of life that he has. In fact, he brings that victory into the present. There is hope present in Paul's suffering because he knows where he's going. In fact, where he's going has broken into his life now so that he lives victoriously over sin, over suffering, over death. Don't let anybody tell you that the grace of God is not powerful enough in your life to conquer even the strongest forms of sin. So salvation is a process, past, present, and future. And in no part of the process is it true that an individual saves him or herself. Paul can say, I've kept the faith. Paul can say, Timothy, pursue faith and love. But he can also say, do it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. It is a cooperative effort between you and God, and it's all attributed to his grace. But there is work that must be done. Secondly, so God saved us. We couldn't save ourselves. What were we saved from? From sin, from pride, from rebellion, from alienation from God. And he saved us. We couldn't do it ourselves. And then Paul says this. What does God save us for? Verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He has saved us and what? Called us to a what kind of life, Jeff Valadine? A holy life. You know, I think it's so coincidental that Jeff is about to preach or teach a class on humility, holiness, and hope. And our calling of the Christian life is to what? To holiness. God saves us for a purpose. Being saved entails being called. What are we called to? Holiness. When God calls us, it is from something to something else. First Peter would say that God called us from darkness into light. Romans will say, you were not my people, but when I called you, you became my people. And 2 Timothy will say that we are called from an impure life, implied in the passage, to what? To holiness. That's the mark of a child of God. Holiness. Growth in holiness. Progressive holiness. Now, you know, we expect that in our society, don't we? Don't we expect growth? I would not expect when all of you leave that you would get down on the floor and crawl. Could you imagine that? I would expect my son, when he's able to crawl. But we understand that there's a progression from drinking milk to liquids to meats to crawling, to walking, to running. And it's the same thing in school, is it not? Each grade builds on the previous one. So we can say what? I learned my ABCs. Now what if I had a group of college students and I said, what, we're going to learn the ABCs today? And I started, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. What kind of recommendations would they leave for me? So you start off with your ABCs, and then you draw the letters. And then in one grade, you might learn to read, and then you write sentences, and then you could diagram a sentence, and then you write paragraphs, and then you could write a report, and then you can write an essay, and then if you're Nathan, you can write a dissertation. But each grade presupposes and builds on the previous one. Isn't it interesting that we expect that in elementary school, in middle school, in high school? So that when they get to college, and if kids go to college, I don't have to say, I want you to learn how to read, for the most part, right? I expect that they know how to read. I expect that they know how to use a word processor, that they know how to type. I was gonna dance if you let it play a little longer. You know, last week I was talking about two steps. Rely on the power of God, bring. Reflect on the grace of God, bring. And it's good that the song cut off there because I only have two steps.
Did you do that on purpose?
I'm kidding. But we understand that there's a progression in life. And each grade builds on the other. There's a growth in holiness. You're not learning addition in seventh grade. You're not learning multiplication in 10th grade. There's an expectation that you know how to do that from previous grades, and you build on that knowledge. Why is it different with the Christian life? Why is it that a person that's been a Christian for 10, 15 years is still in grade 3? If I've been a Christian for 20, 30 years, shouldn't it be that I'm growing in holiness every year? That I'm progressing? That God is working in my life? That it's evident that his power is there? And so verse 9 says that we are called to holiness, set apart for God to use to serve him. And that was a prerequisite for God to dwell among the Israelites. They had to be purified. And so when the priests were called, they were consecrated and set apart. Why? So that God could dwell among the people. And God doesn't just dwell anywhere. The place has to be pure. And when a place is pure, God comes and he dwells and he reigns. And where does God reign today? He reigns in the hearts of believers. And what's the evidence that God is reigning in the heart of a believer? There's a progression. There's a pursuit of holiness. And so if you ask yourself, if I ask myself, then how's God guiding and regulating my speech? What happens when I get angry? What comes out of me? Am I being regulated by God? Am I pursuing holiness in my speech? What do I think about the preaching of the word and the reading of the scriptures? Is it dry to me, or is it something that I hunger for? Is it something that I crave? When there's church conflict and there's people that might be a little more difficult to get along with, what's your response to those people? Are you growing in love? Are you seeking ways to remedy the conflict, to come together, to have conversations? What about your time? Is it set apart for God to use, or is it your own? Is it my own? Being holy means that something is set apart for God. And if my time is set apart for God, that's the first thing I do in the morning is, God, how do you want me to use my time today? Where do you want me to go today? And it's not about what I have to do. It's what I get to do because I want to do it. That's progressing in holiness. What's my attitude towards sin? You know, the further and further I get in the Christian walk, the more sinful I realize I am. And I discovered that sin is not just about bodily actions, but I have pride. I struggle with envy sometimes. I can be very critical of people, and I've got to correct that in myself. I hate that about myself. I don't want that to be there. But I recognize it. I recognize the things that people don't see. Why I do things. Why do you do things? Is it to be praised? Is it to win accolades? When I think about other people, am I comparing myself? Am I trying to raise my reputation and self-esteem by comparing myself to others and putting distance between me and another person? I can do all that and no one would know. But the Christian that is growing in holiness will recognize their pride, their envy, their struggles, and they'll pray for God to rid them of that. You see, sin is not just about action. Sin is about the desires that lead to the action. And I can commit sin in my mind, and you never know about it. And action can look pure to you, and it can be tainted with all kind of impure motives. And I know that about myself. And each time I recognize that in myself, I'm reminded of my need for a Savior. And I don't want to continue to be like this. I don't want to let this be who I am. It's the same thing with you and I. The things that you struggle with. What's your attitude to sin in your life? Do you abhor it? Are you delighting in it? If you're delighting in it, that's not pursuing holiness. Holiness and impurity can't coexist together. That's got to be rooted out, and it will be if the Lord of Lords is dwelling in your heart. How do you feel about getting involved with this church and growing in love for other people here? Is it something that we're striving to do? So the what of the salvation, he saved and called us. What did he call us to? A holy life. Now I want to talk about the why, the basis of salvation. I want to think about the reasons that people are selected and chosen in life. Isn't it because it's often that a person has something of worth or value that they contribute? Why you want to date that girl or that guy? Why initially? Ken, Why'd you want to date Peggy? She was so pretty. You mean is?
She is.
Yeah. You remember there's past, present, and future dimensions. You're welcome. I ain't want you to be on the couch tonight. We don't have no room for you. Because my wife is beautiful. I'm going to be in the bed. Now, that's why I wanted to date my wife when I saw her in my dad's psychology class. I said, wow. Didn't you see her as you see him? What did you want to get to know him or her for? Because, wow, look at her. Look at him. There's some attraction there. There's something external that makes me want to choose this person. Plus, I thought, April, you know, she seems pretty wholesome. But, well, why did that person get selected to be valedictorian? Because he or she had a 4.2 GPA. They earned it. They're intelligent. Why were they selected? Because they were intelligent. Why was she chosen? Because she's pretty, because he's handsome. Why was he drafted by the Chicago Bulls? Well, because he scored 24 points per game, and because he had 6 assists, and because he averaged 2 block shots, and he can run a 50-yard dash in this amount of time, and he has all these skills. That's why the Bulls want him. So we see that in life, people are selected based on their giftedness, based on what they can contribute. And Nathan and I know about, and some of you that are in theology and in the academic sphere, when a person wants to land a teaching position, they write up a resume or a CV where they list all of their accolades on there. I read a book chapter, got an article published in the Harvard Theological Review. I don't have any of this. I'm just making it up. But Nathan might. I did an internship at so and such a place. Did my MDiv at New Orleans Baptist, my MATHM at St. Vladimir's. I've gotten my doctorate from Marquette University. I taught online for a year in COVID. And you got your letters of recommendation from these high caliber scholars. And what you want is for someone that's hiring to look at that and to say that that's the girl, that's the guy I want that has the qualifications to teach this particular level of theology or something else. We're used to that. That's how our society works. You're a valedictorian because you earn the grades. Date that person because they're attractive. He's drafted by the Bulls because he's got all kind of talent. He won the singing competition because he has an amazing voice. But when it comes to God, there is nothing on our resume that we can put except saved by grace. A sinner, amen, saved by grace. I can't put anything on there because God doesn't look at me and think I'm worthy of salvation. That's why Paul says, chapter 1 and verse 9, He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done. You can't be smart enough. You can't be pretty enough. You can't be holy enough to merit God's salvation. And Tony Evans will say this very well. He'll say it's kind of like people are standing up, and the standard is you've got to jump up and touch a 200-foot ceiling, or you've got to swim across the Pacific Ocean. Now, Elijah might jump a little higher than some of us. Some might swim a little farther, but none of us are going to touch the ceiling. And all of us will drown. And that's why we need grace. And it's kind of like that song. If we're going to boast about anything when it comes to salvation, I can only boast about what the Lord Jesus has done for me. I can only boast about my inability. I can only boast about my craving for sin and recognize that I need someone to come in and to rescue me. And that's what verse 9 says. He saved us and he called us, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and his own grace. Oh, thank you, God. When's the last time we spent some time reflecting on the fact that we do not merit God's salvation, but he came and he saved us anyway because he saw our need? And so it's kind of like the song, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. This I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. And this is my anthem, and this is my boast. You know, you want to know what Paul put on his resume? 1 Timothy 1:12, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. If you want me to boast about something, this is what I used to be. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. But then Paul goes on to brag about what the Lord has done for him. But the grace of God was poured out on me abundantly with a faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And I went from being a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man to a person that loves God and can serve God with all his heart. Can you say the same today, that God has called you from darkness into light? And what you once were, you no longer are. What you once pursued, you're no longer pursuing. Because God has called you from impurity to purity. He's called you from darkness to light. He's called you to holiness. And that's what Paul can say. And only the grace of God can do that. Are you sunk in sin and overwhelmed by it? Think you can't get out? Well, put it on your resume and come and experience the grace of God. Because he's calling you today. He's calling you from that to transformation. And you want to stand before God, and you don't want your soul naked. You want to stand before God clothed with righteousness that comes from Christ, having pursued holiness and fought and struggled and wrestled. So again, there's nothing in ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6 says this. Matter of fact, I'll turn there real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, Paul says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and Paul says, that's what some of you used to be. Do you see the power of God when he calls people? You used to be this. You used to be a drunkard, an adulterer, sexually immoral. You used to be a thief and a slanderer. But now Paul says that's what you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so this salvation that God calls us to is not based on anything that we do. It's God's purpose to save. Another word for purpose could be plan. Do you see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9? He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of what? His own purpose and his own grace. Nobody told God, hey, save these people from sin. No, it comes from God and God alone. He's not motivated by anything else but by himself. You ever plan something? What do you do when you plan something? There's two parts to a plan. There's a decision that you want to try to bring something about, and then there is the execution of the plan, the steps that you take to carry out the plan. God's plans are a little bit different than our plans. You know, sometimes I'll plan for things and I can't carry it out, despite my best intentions. Sometimes I cannot carry out what I plan. Case in point, April and I, about a year ago, wanted to buy a house. It's certainly a good thing we were not able to buy a house, because we had a little Ryland. But we made plans, we looked at houses, we put in an offer for a house, but through the whole time we prayed that God close the door. If it's not meant to be, he closed the door. I planned, we planned, but it didn't come to fruition. There's a difference in human plans and God's plans. When God plans something, there is no might be, this might happen. We got to see what the variables are and things like that. There is no might when God plans. When God decides something is going to happen, it's going to happen. And so when God purposes something is going to happen, there's no doubts about it. It doesn't matter how many people come in and try to step in and introduce variables and thwart the plan of God. God takes those variables and he incorporates it into his plan, plans ahead for it, and then brings about what he said he would. And so there are two parts to God's plan. There's the plan, then there's the execution. But the radical thing about God's plan is that his plan is before time. That means that sin did not take God by surprise. And yet, God chose to create people anyway. Sin didn't happen, and then God said, well, what am I going to do now? I got to save these people. That's not what God does. God's plans are before time. And before time began, God foreknew what people would become. You see, anytime God plans, his plans are based on his foreknowledge. He foresaw what we would become, went ahead with creating anyway, and chose to go ahead with his plan to save. So nothing takes God by surprise. And that's a comforting thing for you and I, isn't it? God knew that I would get married in 2013. I didn't. Years and years ago. God knew that I would graduate seminary from New Orleans in 2014, and he knew I'd move to New York. God knew I'd move to Wisconsin in 2017. He knew we would have a pandemic baby in 2018. He knew we would have another one in 2022. Or 2020 and 2022. He knew that I would start at Southside in 2021 before I was even a thought or an inkling. And I take comfort in that. Because when God purposes and when God plans something, and if God is looking out for Christians to bring about his good purposes, then I can take comfort in not knowing all of the ins and outs and even all the people that will try to thwart the plan. Because I know that ultimately all things work together for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And you've got to know the same thing. You might be going through a season right now where you can't see the first, second, third step, but you keep walking and seeking God, and he will bring about his purposes for us. What he has determined to happen will happen, because his purpose is based on foreknowledge, and he actualizes his plan at exactly the right time. I don't want to go into more of this today. I just want to end with verse 10. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Do any of you remember Marvin the Martian? Do you remember his Iridium Q36 explosive space modulator? That he, for 2,000 years, tried to destroy the Earth. He lived on Mars, and he always was lighting up this big destructive machine to try to blow up the Earth because it was blocking his view of Venus. Now, thankfully, Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck normally stopped him by pinching that little fire that was starting and preventing the Earth from being destroyed. But I want to tell you something great from verse 10. Christ Jesus has destroyed death. And he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And I remember my time at an Orthodox seminary as we close today. And when they would celebrate Easter, all of the congregants would walk around the church with candles. And they would sing, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. That is the hope of the Christian. Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Maybe it is the case today that God is calling someone that recognizes the importance of their soul and the need for their soul to be saved. And if you stand in judgment today, where would you go? Maybe God is calling you from darkness into light today. Maybe you need to surrender to him and to allow him to save you. And maybe it's time for some of us to reflect again on the goodness of the gospel of God and to allow the death and resurrection of Christ to allow us to overcome the sin in our life. Whatever your needs are today, why don't you come and make them known as we stand together and as we sing together.